You're listening to the sermon audio from Vertical Church Triad, a vertical church in Jamestown, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit us at www.verticalchurchtriad.org. You are loved.
Well, amen to that. My name is Adam Bailey, and I'm thankful to be able to be with you, Vertical Church, today. I have, as Matt kind of hinted at, I've had a back row seat to be able to watch through the years as God has built and established, and to think of a seven-year marker is to think of his faithfulness and his capacity to carry on the work that he loves and that his heart is behind and that he has purposed for this area. And I just want to add my celebration to that and my gratitude to him for that. The reality of the matter is sometimes we get uncomfortable, we make false dichotomies, but God does not just birth churches as some kind of snap of his finger, which he certainly could, but he's chosen to receive glory through using people to do that work. And so he has a means. He's sovereign over the means, just like he's sovereign over the end. And the means that he's chosen is for people to establish churches for his namesake. He gets the glory for the strength that he supplies. He gives them the desires of their heart, Psalm 37:4. But the McCarthy family has been an instrumental tool in the Redeemer's hands, and everything that exists and all the blessings that are yours and all the things that you have because of Vertical Church really draw back on their step of faith and their leadership and their influence. And now it is your work together for Christ's sake, with the strength that he supplies for his glory, to go into the future. So even if you're brand new to the family, you've been even maybe kicking the tires and you're not a part of the family yet, but you are considering it, understand that every single layer of this church family gets the opportunity to participate with the mission of God, which is the heart of God for reaching and making new disciples. And I'm thankful that you're a part of that. And if you're not yet, that you're going to be. I'll say it by faith that you're going to be a part of this family. After the lunch we have in a few minutes, you'll definitely be in. There'll be no way back. And no, I'm teasing you. I am from Phoenix, Arizona, at least for the last decade. I've been out west for 20 years. California and Arizona have been the bulk of that time. And I've been a part of planting two churches and have a strong desire for it. Matt mentioned Vintage Mission. That's a partnership of churches to plant churches. That's what it is. We're just partnering together to do more together than we could on our own in church planting, because we believe that the Great Commission is still active until Jesus returns. So it's a privilege to be with you. I'm thankful for the opportunity, and I want to open up the Word, and I want to encourage you if I can this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, I hope you do, or you have it on your device or something, let's all make our way to John chapter number 3. John 3 for our time in God's Word. And I want to title this Joy-Filled Ministry. Now, right away when I say joy-filled ministry, there is a potential that we have some different definitions in the room. Perhaps you think, well, I'm glad that we have a couple of ministers here at Vertical Church. We've got great ministers that lead us. I don't know what your lingo is from your background, but I want you to understand that when I say joy-filled ministry, I'm not talking about a few who carry a particular type of ministry, but I'm talking about all who share in the responsibility for the ministry. Ministry is just service. It's just service, and it comes with, it is synonymous with the title Christian, okay? So disciple of Jesus, Christian, follower of Christ, and minister go together. So I understand that we have roles that have minister attached to them. Maybe the parking at the hospital has minister or clergy parking. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to understand that you, Christ follower, are a minister of the gospel. And when we get to that kind of thinking for our life in the church, from the most insignificant, perhaps you feel, or the most significant roles, the most secretive or the most public, whatever the case, when we start to consider that together, we are then very desperate for examples of ministry. And in particular, we are in need of examples of joy-filled ministry. when it comes to us, when that sits on our plate, when it is present in our understanding that we are ministers of the gospel, now we begin to interact with the Bible in a way that I hope provides for us some very unique examples, some comparisons, and some contrast, some patterns to follow. And one of them is in John chapter 3. And I would say, I would think, if I took a quick poll this morning, if we could text in answers, this name would not get on your list, or at least not in a majority list of people in your Bible that you look to as an example of joy-filled ministry, but he should be. In fact, when you think of him, you probably think of his clothing. You probably think of his diet, because his name is John the Baptist, or if we get out of our vernacular, it's John the Baptizer. That's who he is. He's John the Baptizer. And in our church, we've set aside Justin Bieber. He is the JB to us. This is JB, and he is to be for us all a comparison and contrast and a beneficial example of joy-filled ministry. So in the next year and in the next season of your life as a church family, I'm just praying that John the Baptist this morning will set into motion for some of you, first, an awareness of your ministry, and then secondly, he will provide a pattern for joy-filled ministry for all of you as Vertical Church family. I've had phenomenal examples in my life in ministry, and yet I would say until recently, John the Baptist was not a part of that. So I want to read these verses with you and listen in, watch in. Let's give it our full attention. I'm going to read verse 22 down through verse 30. So we got a little chunk to read, and you follow along there in your copy of the scripture. And before I read, let me ask God's Spirit to help us now as we open up the word. So let's set our hearts before him. Father, thank you for the privilege that's ours to engage with your book. We have all of the anticipation now that you will speak to us. Spirit of God, we are dependent upon you to understand what we wouldn't understand, to have clarity where we would be confused, to be convicted where we're not right, to be directed and guided through the truth as you lead us now. Illuminate the word, renew our minds, revive our hearts, restore our souls, calibrate again our faith, establish us in Christ through the word, we pray. And we trust you for this, knowing it is your desire and design for our time now under the preaching of your word. So we pray it in faith and we pray it in Jesus' name. If you'd agree with that, can you say amen? Amen. Amen. All right, here we go. Verse 22, John is recording for us this fascinating little story. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them, and he was baptizing. John, that's John the Baptizer, also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. That's interesting, isn't it, in the gospel writing? John assumes you already know the story about John the Baptist as he writes this late in the first century. He's already aware that there is a record of the life and the ministry of John the Baptist that probably you've already interacted with. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you should have already had something. Now you have John's little comment that John the Baptist, JB, has not yet been put into prison. All right, verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John, that is his disciples, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, here it is, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And if there's any words you may know of John the Baptist's ministry, it's probably those last words. He must increase, and I must decrease. So here is the big idea for our little study of this portion of John chapter 3. If you're jotting down some notes, and I hope you will, it'll help us to study together and engage together, and then it'll help you to review later. Gospel humility is the key to joy-filled ministry. So I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag. The spoiler before we even dive in is that John the Baptist is a model for us. He's a pattern of gospel humility, which then in the end produces a joy that is complete for him, a joy-filled ministry. The question then, if we just take that at face value, that this paragraph opens up for us, that gospel humility is the key to joy-filled ministry, not drudgery in our ministry, not complaining in our ministry, not a negativity in our ministry, our service for Christ amongst one another and on the mission of Christ in the community. If joy-filled ministry is dependent upon gospel humility, how do we pursue gospel humility? What can we pick up from the pattern that would lead us toward gospel humility, which will produce in us joy-filled ministry, okay? So we're going to kind of reverse engineer this. Let's move back into, well, then how would we approach and pursue the gospel humility that will result in a ministry from our lives that is marked by joy? And to give that to you, I want to show you four habits of gospel humility that are right here in John the Baptist in these verses. Four of them. And here's how I'll do it with you if you want to jot them down. I pursue gospel humility by these four patterns being established in my life. All right, now before we jump in, let's just make sure we know where we are. There was all that introductory material beginning in verse 22. John the apostle told us that Jesus and his disciples had moved out into the countryside and that Jesus was baptizing. Now, let me just get something real clear here. Sometimes there's confusion about baptism and what's going on with John's baptism and what's going on with Jesus baptizing people. Jesus and John are doing the exact same baptism, and it's not the baptism that you were baptized with if you've been baptized. Okay? So Jesus and John are baptizing Jewish people whose lives are being marked by repentance and preparation for the messianic ministry of Jesus. So as the forerunner, John the Baptist is declaring the kingdom of God is here. He's declaring, and the disciples were referenced, he has already said that Jesus is that Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's already said those words. And the baptism that's taking place is Jewish, and it is preparation for the messianic ministry of Jesus. So Jesus is collecting people who are prepared for his messianic ministry. John has been collecting people, and they've been marked by baptism in the water. And just because we're here together and we're at church, baptism is a transliteration, not a translation. It's the same letters from a Greek word put into English because the English translators didn't want to actually translate the word. The word means to be immersed. So it is dunking people in the water as a significant sign of them being prepared, being washed and prepared for the arrival of the Messiah. Different than Christian baptism, which is being dunked in the water as a testimony and identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Thumbs up if you're tracking with me. You with me? Okay, that's all introductory material. It has nothing to do with gospel humility, nor with joy-filled ministry, but I wanted you to know what was going on out there at Anom near Salim because the water was plentiful. There were pools everywhere so John the Baptist could baptize. And people were coming, and they were being baptized, but not like they used to, and that's the first reality that hits us. So number one, I pursue gospel humility so the joy-filled ministry is the product by refusing competitive influences. I'm telling you, Vertical Church, in the next season of your life, if you all allow competitive influences in your church's life together as ministers, if you look at other people and you compare and you become somebody who chatters about, well, what are they doing? Why did they get that role? You know, I've paid my dues. I've done what I could do. Why didn't I get something else? If you engage with that competitive side of comparison, you will lose joy in your ministry, because you will be marked by not gospel humility, but by fleshly pride. So let me show it to you. Let's go back down to verse 25. You got your Bible there, look at it. Now a discussion arose, and this was not just any discussion. It was between some of John's disciples. There were people that were helping John the Baptist in his baptizing ministry in preparation for the Messiah, and one Jew over purification. Now, you say, I don't know exactly what's going on here, but let me just catch you up a little bit. I think the argument is about whether this Jewish man, let's assume he's a man, needs to be baptized. I think this is about whether or not he's purified and ready for the Messiah or not. And I think that the way John describes what happens next gives us a little bit of a window into what's taking place. Verse 26, and they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, that is Jesus, the Messiah. Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. I think that's the clue to what the discussion was about. I actually think the one guy that showed up for the baptisms at Anon near Salim because the pools were plentiful, it has been a hard go of being John the Baptizer since Jesus the Messiah arrived on the scene, for whom he is the forerunner. The one man who comes gets into an argument with them about the fact that he doesn't need to be baptized because he's already been baptized by Jesus across the Jordan in the other place. And the disciples of John immediately go where we go. They're normal, they're like us, and they immediately go to competitive influence on John the Baptist, and he will have none of it. He resists that. He refuses the competitive influences that are pressing on him. Look, everybody's going to him. Isn't that just like we would talk? Look over there. That's the one you said. You said something about him. Yeah, I said he was the Messiah. I said I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandals. I said that he's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, but he's getting all the baptisms now. When John says that his joy is now complete in his ministry, it is not because he has engaged in competitive comparison. It is because he has refused it. So I think there's a real practical implication here for us as ministers. As God's people who serve Christ, it is essential for us to take up the pattern of John the Baptist in refusing to engage with this influence from his disciples. I mean, I've got children. I've got three kids. I got a 15-year-old, a 12-year-old, and a recently turned 11-year-old. My 11-year-old is our son. We have two daughters and a son, and my son plays very competitively in all sports that he plays, and I get to watch my son's competitiveness and competitive influence come to the surface. I'm not a big yeller at games. I'm not a big cheerer. I'm not really that guy. But there are times when I'm so overcome by what I see in him that I have to raise my voice and communicate with him. And I'm just telling you right now, generally, when I'm watching him play basketball, I am yelling one thing: pass the ball. Pass the ball. And if he were to turn to me in the middle of the game and say, to who? I would say, to anyone. I don't care. Just give the ball away. Just stop holding on to it the whole time. This isn't about you. Pass the ball, bud. Look to your teammates. The competition within the team ruins the team, right? When my little dude gets in the car and he's frustrated about the game, which is a fine thing, and I say, well, what's frustrating you? And he raises comparisons with his teammates, I know that we have a problem. Our team is always damaged when we have comparison within the team. There's actually a competition. It's against the enemy of God, whose head has been crushed at the cross, though the Son's heel was bruised. The one who's been defeated because of the glorious resurrection. The one who will continue to pursue deceiving and distorting and destroying anything of Jesus Christ until he returns and makes his enemies his footstool. Here is the real competition. We're in a battle zone with the enemy of God. So as the people of God, on the ministry of God, for the mission of God and the glory of God, let's not allow competitive influences that are so culturally normal to take root in this church family. It'll supply you with joy in your ministry because you will be able to delight in the other person's ministry too. You will be able to celebrate their success as the Spirit of God has gifted them and uses them for the benefit of the body of Christ here at Vertical Church. Joy-filled ministry is not a given. It's not a guarantee. Some of you haven't had it recently. It's been joyless ministry if you've been ministering at all. I want to bring you back to the pattern of John the Baptist and encourage you to refuse competitive influences so that you might pursue gospel humility. Does that make sense? Okay, that's the first one. Here's the second one. Jot it down. I pursue gospel humility, number two, by recognizing universal provision. By recognizing and talking about universal provision. I love John the Baptist's answer in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." And that's a fascinating answer, isn't it? Okay, there were a lot of people coming to get baptized with John the Baptist. Now there's very few people coming, and maybe today there's only been one guy who came. And that one guy came and argued that he didn't actually need to be baptized because he'd already been baptized by where everybody else is getting baptized now, which is across the Jordan over there. Can't you see him? Because you can see across from Ainon Salim. You can see over there to where Jesus is baptizing. Like, this whole situation has changed. And they are wound up about it, and they bring it to John the Baptizer, and JB just responds with, "Nobody gets anything unless it comes from heaven." You know how much we ought to be excited about? Anything. That's how much. How many people should we be thrilled that we get to serve and minister to? Anyone. Because any ministry that takes place is a provision from heaven. So there's people ministering today, right here on campus. There'll be people who have already ministered, and there are people ministering currently, and there are people ministering in secret, and there are people ministering in public, and all of us who are doing ministry must constantly recognize that it is a provision from God. It's directly from God. You can't be a part of ministry unless you have received the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God who gifts you, who leads you, because of the Son of God who laid down his life for you and rescued you and called you out of who you were to make you someone you're not. You understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? So be careful to be recognizing, and perhaps you have lost your ability to recognize it, you can't feel it anymore, that everything you've enjoyed in the ministry of Vertical Church has been a direct gift from heaven. Now, John the Baptist is talking about ministry. He's not talking about all of the blessings that are in your life. It's not like if we went around and said, "What are all the blessings we can think of?" And we would start to, people would say family, and people would say provisions of homes, and people would say my job. I can't believe I have a job. Some people would say, "I can't believe I have health." There would be all those kind of things. That's not what's going on here. That goes on elsewhere in our Bible, but here it's clearly about the ebb and the flow of ministry success on the outside for John the Baptist. And he just says any ministry is a direct gift from heaven. So the roles that you play, the influence that you have, the scale and the scope of this church family or your role in this church family, the status, the title, the fame or the lack of fame, the recognition or the lack of recognition, the reward or the lack of reward in a human sense, have very little to do with you and I having joy filling up our ministry. What will fill up our ministry with joy is gospel humility, and the way to gospel humility will be to refuse competitive influences and to recognize that all ministry is from heaven. It's a provision from God. And when we're there, I assure you, there will be a fresh infusion of joy in our service. John the Baptist stands as such a powerful illustration. So every one of us has received an opportunity to minister, some of us in a certain way, some in others. If you jot down in your notes 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11, breaks up all of our ministry into two basic categories. We got talkers and we got non-talkers. That's our whole church family. 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11, those who speak, they're the talkers, as the ones relaying oracles of God. So communicate the truths of God to each other. Make that the emphasis of your talking. Some of you have the gift of gab. If you're sitting there trying to downplay that it's not really that big of a deal for you to talk, the person sitting next to you knows it's a huge deal for you to talk. You love to talk. And then there's the non-talkers. And they serve, and they grind, and they don't want to be recognized, and they would be mortified to be handed a microphone. They don't want to talk. Just like a sister said in the video there, like, I'm not somebody who wants to talk in a group. And those people are to serve with the strength that God supplies. All of our ministry, whether it be in the talking ministry or the not talking ministry, all of it is a universal provision from God. So engage and steward that provision. Whether you're involved in hospitality, opening up your home and your life for other people, you are engaged in worship or production or in kids or in students or in young adults or in small groups or in Bible studies or in soul care, in caring for those who are particularly struggling, whether you're a pastor or a deacon, an elder leading and caring, staff or non-staff, it is beside the point. The issue is joy-filled ministry is fueled by gospel humility, and gospel humility, according to the pattern of JB here in John 3, is marked by refusing competitive influences that would make me compare and contrast, and by recognizing universal provision. Everything in ministry is from God. So let this be the most joy-filled season of ministry ever as you engage in these habits of humility. Those are the first two. Here's the third one. In verse 28, I pursue gospel humility by remembering true identity. Now, John the Baptist doesn't even engage with the comparison and the competitive side. He doesn't even talk about it. He just simply recognizes the provision of ministry as something that has come from heaven. But now he moves to his own identity, and he helps them remember identity. Now, maybe when we were reading it, you think, well, this certainly doesn't apply to me, but it entirely applies to us. So let's go back to verse 28 and see what it says. John says to his guys, "You yourselves bear me witness. You were there. You heard me say it, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And that is very unique to him. The before him there is not just anyone who's gone before him. It is that John the Baptist is the forerunner. He was the promised forerunner, the one in the heritage of Elijah, who came to make the way of the Messiah. And yet, in that little statement, there's all kinds of opportunity for us just to grab from John's pattern. We're not the forerunners. We weren't prophesied about for hundreds of years. We have not come. We're not eating locusts and wearing camel's hair. Like, we don't have, maybe you are, I don't know. If you're wearing camel's hair, have at it. If you're eating locusts, we should probably talk. There's an opportunity for a diet there for you that could go big time money for you. Let's discuss it after the service. While this is very specific in one way, it's very broad in another. There are two things that are very obvious in John's identity, his self-identity. His self-identity is he's not the Christ, and he's here for the Christ. That's it. That's the simple identity. He's not the Christ, and he's here for the Christ. You want to have joy in your ministry? Gospel humility will produce that joy. But gospel humility will require you and I to remember constantly our true identity. And our true identity is we're not the Christ. We're here for the Christ. We're not the Messiah. We don't fix everything. We're not the Redeemer. We're not the Christ, but we're here for the Christ. I'm here to serve his mission, to serve his agenda, to be about what he's about because he laid down his life as a substitute payment to cover my sin. He rose victorious to conquer sin and death's power over me. And through faith in him, I have been declared right with God. I've been justified, and I have been granted eternal life in his name. So I'm not him, and I'm here for him. I truly believe that John the Baptist models for us an identity clarity that is so necessary as gospel ministers. I am not the Christ. Now, some of you will struggle on that aspect. You will struggle to not think of yourself as the Christ. We even have a terminology in our culture that still holds to people who think this way. They call this the Messiah complex. That's because we're prone to this, to think that we're the ones who are going to step in and we have what it takes to make everything different. Some of you will struggle on that side. Some of you will struggle on the other side, but I'm here for Christ. I am sent before Christ. And for us, I've been sent after Christ, but I'm here for him. You will think of your life as about you. You will think of your ministry as about you. It is about your agenda. It's about your pleasure. It's about what you delight in. It's about you. So either you will be trying to take some of the Christ, or you will be trying to take some of the reason for which you are on planet Earth. Come back to John 3 and allow the pattern of John the Baptist to reassure you again, freshly, recommit your life. You are not the Christ in any way, and you are here entirely for Christ in every way. And there will be a fresh infusion of joy. I can't fix the situation. I'm aware right now as I preach to you that I'm not the Christ. I wish I could make things come home. I wish I could bring conviction and you would see it. And I wish I could figure stuff out for you and say just the right way. And all of a sudden the words would like click in and you would be changed forever. I would love that. But I'm not the Christ. I'm merely here for the Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, I quote regularly 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the great exchange. He took our sin at the cross. We get his righteousness into our accounts in heaven through faith in him. But the verse before it, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're from another land, and we have come into this culture at this time. Having been redeemed, we now are ambassadors for Christ, speaking to all about Christ and living our lives for Christ. Aren't the best work environments very well defined? Some of you are having struggles at work right now. And part of the struggle is nobody really knows what you're there for. It's hard to know who you are in the organization. Maybe you've been bought out, you've had a reorg, a restructuring of your organization, and the confusion of knowing who you are in the organization creates all kinds of dilemmas for the workforce that supports that particular business. But I would just say it's true in our church family as well. Some of you have arrived here this morning and you just borrowed from the culture coming into the gathering. You are merely consumers. You've actually come to consume. You have not arrived here with any mentality of minister. You were just hoping that Matt came as the minister. You were hoping that he showed up that way. If he came as a consumer, then what would we have? You were hoping somebody would be up here thinking about what could be done and giving their lives away for our benefit so that songs are a part of our worship, but we were just arriving as consumers. Listen, when we get confused on who we are, it will rob us of joy in our ministry. So, ministry in your home, in your families, here at Vertical Church, in the community, all of those will tempt you to forget your true identity. You are not the Christ, and you're here for the Christ. And that will ruin your gospel humility. You'll either make it all about you, or you'll try to be Christ in some circumstance, which will be frustrating to you, which will ultimately rob you of joy-filled ministry. Okay? That's the third habit. Refusing competitive influences, don't do it. Don't let that be a part of this church family's DNA. Secondly, recognizing universal provision. Everywhere you see ministry happening, that's from God. God made that happen. God changed your heart to want that. God's Spirit is in you, gifting you to do that. God is the one behind all the ministry. And thirdly, we're going to have to be remembering true identity. Let John the Baptist be an ultimate example. I am not the Christ. I'm here for the Christ. All right, fourth one. I pursue gospel humility, number four, by relinquishing. I was running out of R's. So relinquishing, a little bit of a challenging word to spell, personal exaltation. Just give it up. Give up on the personal exaltation thing that is in our flesh. We just want to be recognized. We just want to be exalted. We want to be celebrated. We want it. We have this ache in us to in our sinfulness to be the center and to be the one who is treasured. Relinquish personal exaltation. And John the Baptist does that with a word picture for his disciples. And it's one that we can totally get. I know we're way different culturally than them, and I know we're way far away in generation from when this was originally said, but the pattern can still hold up. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's a cross-cultural statement. We can check the box that we understand that at the wedding, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, John's going to frame this up. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice, the announcement of his arrival to take his bride. Now, this is a wedding picture that we can still use even with our cultural lack of familiarity with their culture. If you've ever been to a wedding where a groomsman tries to become the center of attention at the wedding, you have been in an engagement where it becomes very uncomfortable for everybody. The friend who stands and hears the announcement of the bridegroom's arrival is merely celebrating and rejoicing because the one who is rightfully coming for his bride is coming for his bride. Like, that makes sense to us. But John is speaking directly in context to the competitive influences and the call for him to contrast and compare himself. He's directly speaking to the idea that he has generated his own ministry. Like, he's the one who's behind all these people being baptized. No, he refuses that. He won't allow that to happen. The thought that he is the Christ or that it's all about him, he is remembering his true identity, and now he's just setting up the relinquishing of exaltation personally. He doesn't need any of it. He doesn't need any of it because he's not the bridegroom. He's just a friend of the bridegroom who happens to be there and is celebrating, rejoicing, because the bridegroom has come. The bridegroom is Jesus the Messiah. And John the Baptist is helping his disciples understand why his joy is complete, because he was never the bridegroom in the first place. His exaltation is not the issue. It is only the exaltation of Jesus that matters to John the Baptist. So that last little sentence, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease, makes all the sense in the world. It's like you went to a wedding and your friend was in the party and you were like, why didn't you make more of a scene up there? Why didn't you do anything to get all the attention? They're like, what? Like, I'm not the bridegroom or the bride. Like, I'm just here as a friend. I think I'm to be forgotten. I'm just supposed to dress like everyone else up there and just stand there. I'm not about the attention. In fact, I'm happy for them to increase and I decrease. And my joy is in this wedding happening and in that bridegroom who's my buddy who is now getting the bride. John the Baptist just relinquishes personal exaltation and he is forever inscripturated with honor in the word. Jesus would say there's no greater human being that's been born than John the Baptist, his cousin. JB's the top of the food chain because he has relinquished all personal exaltation for the glory of Jesus Christ. So life and ministry are all about Jesus. All the time, in all the different ways that we serve. Personal exaltation is never the way to joy-filled ministry. And yet, we're always tempted to think it will be. Maybe you've ministered for a while and you've just thought to yourself, if somebody would just recognize what I'm doing and talk to me about how great it is, I think I would have a fresh infusion of joy in my ministry. And I just want to encourage you, be somebody who sees other people ministering and speaks to God's provision through them. You better be encouraging, honor to whom honor is due, encouraging one another, provoking one another toward love and good works. Do all that. But listen to me, the joy that infuses your ministry will not be in your personal exaltation. It'll always be actually in the relinquishing of that personal exaltation so that Jesus Christ is elevated through your life in every single expression of ministry for you. So, gospel humility is the key to joy-filled ministry, and these four habits will lead you to that humility if you'll follow the pattern given to us here. If the Spirit of God will work in us to produce these patterns in our life, I am confident this next season as a church family, God has been so good to Vertical Church. It'll be a season of joy-filled ministry from top to bottom, from public to private, in every little pocket of ministry that's taking place. There will be joy where gospel humility is thriving. Okay? I hope that encourages your heart this morning. And I hope that JB becomes a part of the patterns for your ministry life going forward. John the Baptist, not Justin Bieber. Let the record stand. Okay, anytime we study the Bible, we're learning not to learn. We're not learning to learn. We call that Bible fatheads in our ministry. We're not learning to know things. It's not just knowing now that something's in John 3 besides verse 16. It's not why we've learned. We've learned in order to live. We are leaving here into a new ministry week on the mission of Jesus Christ. So let me give you some questions, and then we're going to be finished together. Number one, is the gospel humbling me? If actually what's happened while we've been talking this morning, I've been talking and you've been listening and we've been studying, is that you have been frustrated by the idea that you aren't that important. That's actually been offensive to you. You're actually bucking that. I don't know who this guy is from Arizona who showed up, but he's telling me I'm not all that important. And there's been a pushback on that. I want you to consider carefully that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a self-help, self-exaltation message. It is that we are nothing and he is everything. That our sin and our rebellion, in which we were born by nature and chose with our actions and attitudes and words, has separated us from our Creator, and we are in the position of condemned. The good news of the gospel is that condemned people who humble themselves, who see their condemnation coming and cry out for the substitute payment to be made for them, they cry out in faith and they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, who came, who took human flesh from heaven, the God-man, tempted in every way the same way we were, the same way we are, yet he never sinned, so that in his death on the cross, he was not paying his own penalty. He was paying by substitution the penalty of all of those who would believe and all of their sins. He was an infinitely valuable sacrifice. And 3 days after he died, he rose again, never to die again, so that all who place their faith in him might receive eternal life through him. The power of sin, which is death, and death itself have been overcome by Jesus. Like the gospel, the good news of Jesus is that we are sinful, condemned people who receive salvation through faith in him. So that gospel that starts our life with Christ, and if you have never yet turned to Christ, that is the message of the Bible. That is the gospel message of every person who will spend eternity in the presence of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is. No one gets to heaven except through him. You must have Jesus. And church family who have Jesus, you must live in the gospel that will humble you, not just at the beginning to get in, but will humble you throughout your life of walking in that truth. Okay? Question number two. Which of these habits needs my focus first? I think when we go through habits like this or a pattern moment, it's helpful for us to live, to not just take it all in and say, well, that was all good, but actually, which one of those habits needs my focus first? Pick one. Take that one to the Spirit. Take that one to small group. Have that one over coffee with a friend and discuss it. See if God's Spirit won't work to affect you. And then number three, last question, what suffers when my ministry lacks joy? Maybe the thought you've had is, I think I'm one of the ones lacking joy in my ministry. Would you consider what suffers, what's lost when joy is not involved in your ministry? The fellowship that you miss out on, the encouragement to others that doesn't take place, the sweetness with which you serve, the quickness with which you speak of Christ because of the joy in your salvation that marks your ministry. Whatever it is, let's talk to the Spirit about that so that we learn and then live in the week to come. Father, thank you for this part of your word. Thank you for this sweet church family and the work that you have done here. Thank you for your preserving grace. 7 years of grace. And as they look together toward the future, as they look together toward the mission being fulfilled here among them. I pray that you would grant them humility that would produce joy in every aspect of their service to you, for one another, and this community. And we will turn back praise to you as you do it, knowing that it is you who strengthens and empowers anything and everything that brings glory to your name. So we pray this in Jesus' name.